As we stated earlier, we're in Genesis chapter 2. Our study today is going to begin in verse 8. Now, it's been a couple weeks since we've been together, so let me remind you that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is kind of a summary statement. Don't forget, this was not written in chapters when Moses penned the words, okay? So we get these ideas that the stops and starts are with the chapter breaks, and that's not necessarily so. So if we were to throw all the chaptering and versing numbers out, as we were reading Genesis 2, 1 through 3, it would seem like a capstone on what was said in what we see as Genesis chapter 1. Creation's done, God rested, and it's complete. It's a very clear statement about God being done in 6 days, and he was done enough, he didn't need to do anything on the seventh day. And then in verses 4 through 7, we take a quick look back at some of the details of creation, because what chapter 2 is, and we talked about this, it's typical in Jewish type writing that you put the headlines out there, you get the big structure, and then you go back and look at details. And what chapter 2 does is go back and look at some of the more important details of those 6 days. And so in verses 4 through 7, you get a little bit of day 3, which is where God made the plant life, right? Because he says no shrubs. Uses some other words, but we don't have shrubs and we don't have plants. Well, the shrubs are, if we look at the language, almost certainly the weeds. And we don't have tilled crops where man went out and tilled and started the growth. And rain has not yet occurring. But water, and it says there, rises like a mist, but in many versions, but some say it more correctly, water actually flows up out of the ground and out of the earth. And so we have plant life, but we just don't have the ones that will be coming because of the fall, and the ones that then that includes both weeds and tilling. So we wind up there in verse 7 with man is a living being created in the image of God. I think that's verse 7. Breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. Yeah, don't forget, in the image of God. And so here's man as a living being, and we start off into Genesis 2, and we're going to cover verses 8 through 17 today, so I'm hoping I can have one of you read that for us.
The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, where he placed the man he had formed. Out of the garden, the Lord God gave growth to every tree that is pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it branched into four headwaters. The name of the first river is Pishon. It winds through the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is pure, and bdellium and onyx are found there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it winds through the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It runs along the east side of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. And the Lord God commanded him, "You may eat freely from every tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die."
All right, so this week we get to look at man. And we can put a name on that man, can't we? What's his name? Adam.
Adam.
Adam, yeah. Being placed in the garden. So when we start, before we get into verse 8, we're left with man, Adam. He's in the world. And let's not forget, this is a good world. You know, this isn't a difficult situation. It isn't like there was something lacking that was going to be needed. But here is man in the world, and God does more to provide for the man. He plants a garden there in verse 8. So let's talk about that for a minute. In general terms, what is a garden?
Place for plants.
Place for plants, okay. So if you walked out the out my back door and took a left and went over, there's a place where some shrubby trees have grown up and all kinds of junk is growing in amongst those trees. Are we going to call that a garden? Okay, so it's more than just a place where plants grow. What's a garden?
Cultivated.
Okay, cultivated.
Food.
Okay. So we all know a lot of people that grow gardens for the purpose of having their own fresh vegetables, right? They're growing things in the garden. And they do it with some intentionality. They plant the things they want, and they keep it up and make it work for them. Is that the only kind of garden you can have is for food?
Flowers.
I remember my aunt, she still owns the property. They're trying to get ready to sell it. She's living with her daughter. She's 95, so she's past this. But she always had a flower garden out in the back of her house that was just pretty impressive. And I'm not a big flower guy, but she tended it. She had the colors planned. She had a lot of roses. She had a lot of other things. And so it was there for aesthetics. I don't remember her ever growing anything to eat. Now, my grandmother was just, she had some flowers around, but they had a huge garden, and they ate out of that garden. They loved their tomatoes and their strawberries and their okra. I'm trying to think if there's anything out of there I ate besides the strawberries. But they had all of these things that they grew. Yeah, I liked the onions. They were pretty good. Including gooseberries, for those of you that... But they weren't real thrilled with their gooseberries because we had wild gooseberries where we lived, and the tame ones just didn't have quite the punch that the wild ones had. But anyway, so there's some examples of gardens. So it was for food. It was for beautiful things. Now, where did he plant the garden?
In the east.
In the east. East of what? Okay. We're right away given a little bit of a challenge that we're going to continue to have to live with as we work our way through chapter 2. And that challenge is, this garden was planted before a very, very significant event. What was that event? Well, that's the flood. The world changed with the flood in many ways. And also, our references. So when he says it was planted to the east, is he talking about the east of what? And there's other things listed here. Is he talking about pre-flood references that would have been the way it was before the flood? Or is he talking about what the people would relate to, the way the ground was after the flood when he was writing in the time that would turn out to be the Exodus later on? So... We really have some challenges, and he doesn't clarify. But most of the scriptures, when we look through the scriptures, what geographically is the centerpiece of the scriptures?
Israel.
That's what things revolve around, is the land of Israel. From the time of Abraham, where it's the promised land, to the time that they make the trek through the Exodus, all of the ups and downs of the two kingdoms, the one kingdom under David, followed became two kingdoms after Solomon's time. And all of that just really revolves around what's going on in the Middle East, including the time of Christ. They're back into the land of Israel, into that part of the Middle East. And so in all probability, we're talking about east of Israel. Now, if we go back there and look at verse 8 again, it says, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. So I'm reading that, and I have this epiphany that I had not previously had. I always thought as the name of the garden to be Eden. But when you look at that, there's some geographical reference of Eden, and the garden is planted in it. So there it is in Eden, and so it is there, it says, that he placed the man who he had formed. So there's some sort of relocation And so now we have the man in the garden. Interestingly enough, you can create an argument amongst the people who parse the language about what does Eden mean. And one side of that argument will be that it means it's a place well watered. Okay, well, that sounds good. You'll also find people go, "I didn't even do with water. It's a word for pleasure." Okay, well, whatever. We don't know for sure, but that's a couple of descriptions for what the word Eden meant. And now the man is there, and it says whom he had formed. So how many? Yes, sir. No, and you know, like so many of us, I know I could look back and there were some things that were frustrating to me about my family's financial situation when I was growing up and in high school. But it's like so many of us, we don't realize what we had till we don't have it. And so I could look back and go, I was a little frustrated with a few things, but I shouldn't have been. We really had it pretty good. Adam's probably in that same boat to a certain extent. He's never known anything else, but yes, this is going to be a pretty good spot to be in. Now, we're going to learn a little bit more about what it was like to live in Eden, in the Garden of Eden. But let's get this real straight right up. We're going through chapter 2, and in chapter 2, we're still in the middle of day 6, right? How many humans do we have alive right now? One, Adam. So just to be clear, that's where we are. And then in verse 9, out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. And we'll continue with that verse in a minute. So what kind of trees, vegetation, did God cause to grow? The pretty ones, pleasing to look at, and the ones that were good to eat. Did you have something, Dixon?
Yes, going back just a second. So in chapter 1, is there no, I always had this impression that God was standing at a spot creating things. Is there no location really mentioned until this spot?
This is the first location.
Right, so I mean, he could have been in heaven.
Well, there's one exception. And I don't think it fits in with what you're asking about here. Go back to Genesis 1:1. No. 1:1. No, I'm wrong. Those are note numbers. It's in 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving or hovering. Hovering's probably better than moving. He was kind of everywhere all at once. Over the surface of the waters. That's the only time we get a location of God, and that's specifically the Spirit of God was kind of enveloping this formless, somewhat wasteland area. The water was there, or mentioned at least, and he's over those waters.
So, if Adam was formed from the dust, that had to be from a particular location.
I don't know. He may have taken one speck of dust every 15 feet all the way over the... I don't know how he did it. And I don't think the point of being formed out of the dust is so much about which pieces of dust he used. I think the idea is he was formed out of the same elements as the rest of creation.
We can't lock God into the physical dimension.
Well, and God was creating, but it says out of the dust, so it's out of the same elements that we see in this earth or universe, if you want, that he created. So when we think about this garden and the good to look at trees and the fresh, and the trees that are good to eat, produce the things good to eat, let's start with the looks good stuff. Is every tree good to look at? I've seen some ugly trees. John MacArthur, in his sermon on this, I listen to it every time. He grew up in California, so I guess he can get away with saying this. He even says, I maybe shouldn't say this in Southern California, but palm trees are just plain ugly. And that's his opinion. And for me, they're kind of novel. But he said they're tall. They don't provide shade. They're just sticks sticking up out of the ground. Well, okay, so everybody can have their opinion. But here's God saying he put in every tree that looked good. And so if you just try to think of a garden you've been to that's intended to be there for aesthetic purposes, you know, what does that look like?
Magnolia trees,
all right. The one I've been to, and it isn't in its heyday, believe it or not, if you've been there, is the Arlington National Cemetery. They've got a pretty impressive looking area, that things they have done with the trees and the plants. And when you tour it, they tell you, well, you should have been here when Robert E. Lee's family was at their peak there, that they would put the current garden to shame. But nonetheless, if you go out and look, you know, the Royal Botanic Gardens, that's one that's famous. You know, there's famous gardens out there, and it doesn't take very long in this fallen world for them to become in disrepair. They're a lot of work. I toured the Reagan Library out in California, and they get a little bit of help to not disturb their garden. There are little signs up everywhere that says, don't stick your hand in here, rattlesnakes like to hide here. That's not exactly how they say it, but that's how I interpreted it. And so you're walking around going, you know, where are they at? But apparently they had some problem with the rattlesnakes out there. But, you know, so, you know, just think about that. And what God said, and I don't want to put too much emphasis on things that don't deserve it, but to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight. So he didn't just have a few that were his favorite. He put every one of them in there in that garden that was good for his sight, and then good to eat. So what kind of trees might you expect to be there if it was going to be good to eat? Okay, fruits and nuts. So I would guess the variety was extreme compared to anything we might imagine. One reason I say that is I remember a few years ago I made the trip to Brazil and was introduced to something you can't have here. It's cashew fruit. You know the nuts, the cashew nuts? That's a really minor part of the fruit of the cashew tree. It makes something that would remind you maybe of a cross between a peach and a mango. It's the challenge with them is nobody eats cashew fruit even there. They are so ripe. They're either green or they're ripe and they'll spoil the next day. I mean, it's just there's this very narrow band, and when they're ripe, they're soft and ready. And so they make a lot of juice out of them. They'll just put them, and I had cashew juice at a couple of places we stopped. It's pretty good. Kind of like orange juice, but not really. So anyway, there was a new variety. And then we went to where their conference was that we were going to, and they had bananas every day, but they were different. They were, maybe that long, had a little bit different firmness to them. I don't know. They just, as you said, when you look at them, you go, well, those are just small bananas. But when you peel them, and they say there are five different varieties of bananas that grow in Brazil, so, you know, that whatever. So there's just probably was a lot more variety that was going on there. And by the way, good to eat. You know, we get some of those fruits here, don't we? Do we grow grapefruit here in Kansas? Probably not. So I had an experience in California many years ago. The first time I was in California, we were staying with, there were a couple of us from the church here, staying with a pretty wealthy family. That was probably an extreme understatement. But he was a land developer, and we were living up with the movie stars, and he happened to own all of that ground before it got turned into movie star housing, and he was the developer builder. So, you know, he's doing pretty good. As I said many times, we found, I don't remember if it was 5 or 7 bathrooms in his house, and we weren't looking for bathrooms, okay? Winding Staircase looked like it came out of Gone with the Wind. You know, anyway. The lady of the house, she was in her 70s anyway, at least, fixed us breakfast every morning. And every morning it was a half of a grapefruit and usually some scrambled eggs with some jalapenos in them. And I'm not a big scrambled egg guy, but she knew what she was doing. It was really good. One morning we show up for breakfast and she apologized for the grapefruit not being fresh. Now, I'm a Kansas boy and I'm sitting there looking at a half of a grapefruit on my plate going, well, it's not canned. What do you mean by that? They had kept a valley in the midst of all that right next to their house that was full of orange trees and grapefruit trees. Every morning she'd been going out and picking a fresh grapefruit for us. But they didn't have any ripe ones, so she had to go to the store and buy a grapefruit. And believe it or not, you could tell the difference a bit. So anyway, here's Adam in this garden with all this freshness. And so God has provided well for him. Now, let's go on to verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow. I'm sorry, that's what we already did. Last half of verse 9, that's what I'm trying to say. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. Some of you might say midst, some of you might say middle. Both translations are good, probably does mean middle. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in the middle, it's in the singular. It looks like we have two trees there. One's the tree of, the knowledge of good and evil, and the other one is the tree of life. Let's first talk about, there's a lot more coming on this when we get into subsequent, in verse 3, or chapter 3 in the fall of man. But what do we know about the tree of life?
Evidently gives life.
Yes, and let's talk about that just a minute. We know man's going to fall. I don't want to steal all the thunder out of chapter 3, but we know man's going to fall, right? That's coming. We know it's there. We live in a fallen world. We know we got here, and we know how we got here to some extent. After the fall, what does God do with Adam and Eve? So that tree of life, we don't know a whole lot about it. It obviously made some sort of a fruit you could eat. And the fruit you could eat would apparently sustain life through eternity. Because God said, we're kicking them out so they can't eat of that tree of life. And therefore live without dying. Now the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What do we know about that? Did it make a fruit?
Yep.
Yes.
Well,
yeah, because you got to eat something. And we could get into the appealing and all that. Was it that the fruit was poison? Are we looking at one of the Disney shows where you got poisoned fruit and you eat it, you're going to die?
I think, again, we're locking ourselves into a physical tree.
And that's because it's physical words right here. Well, but there's a physical tree here, right? Is there a physical tree here?
Symbolically.
No, not symbolically. I mean, I'm going to read it literally unless I'm given a reason not to. I mean, because if we start doing symbology, then we can just throw the whole creation story out.
So if we have a tree that is able to sustain life, this fruit has some effect on man to change him in a way that he then begins to make a determination of good and evil and of himself.
Okay. But here's the point I want to make. That tree makes a fruit. And it isn't that the fruit was poison. It's about obedience. And as a result of eating that fruit, he's going to, and this is really, you could even get into the Hebrew words a little bit, it's a loss of innocence. And so he's no longer going to be innocent. He's going to know about good and evil. And also have a heart that's tempted by evil. Tempted by evil to begin with because he ate of the fruit, right? saw that it was good to eat. We'll let Dixon deal with that coming up. But my point that I want to make is these are physical trees. They make physical fruit. One fruit has the ability to sustain life. The other one partake of that fruit. And as God says, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. We'll get to that in a little bit.
There's no prohibition against the tree of life until after the fall.
Right. Absolutely. Eat what you want. And we're going to get to that command here in a little bit. But eat what you want, except that one tree. So now a river, let's go to verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden. So that place where the garden was put, there's a river that comes out of it, flows up out of the ground. We don't get rain to get our rivers, do we? From there it divided and became four rivers. So the purpose of this river is to water the garden. And what waters it? A river. It implies a grand garden. This garden would probably amaze us all if we could see it. Not only in its quality and its attributes, but its size. I mean, we've got something, and I don't want to put too much on the word river, but it takes a river, or God uses a river to water this garden. And it's big enough that it moves into four rivers. Now, I said big enough. We have rivers today, don't we? What's the source of the water to fill those rivers?
Snow?
Rain? It's runoff, right? Anybody ever been to the headwaters of the Mississippi?
Nope.
Been to the headwaters of Missouri? Probably the same thing. How big is the river at the headwaters? Yeah, I could step over the Mississippi, come close to it in Minnesota. I think it was Minnesota. It might have been actually on the Canadian side. I'm not sure. But anyway, it's just a creek. I mean, it's not a lot to it. And probably the same thing for the Missouri. And it keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Where is it? It's its biggest? At the Gulf, where it dumps into the Gulf of Mexico, right? For the Mississippi. Why is it bigger there than at the beginning? It's fed by all this rainfall along the way. Do we have rain here? No. No rain. No, we have rain here. Depends on how you took that question. Yes, we have rain in Kansas on occasion. Sometimes on more occasions than we want. Sometimes on near as many occasions as we want.
More in the south.
But when I talk about the Garden of Eden, do we have rain in the garden?
No.
And so what's going to feed to make these four rivers happen? Because we have rivers that divide up and do things, and they keep getting bigger as they flow downhill, but this is a different situation, isn't it? This, the initial river, has to provide the bulk of the water. There might be some other springs, whatever, flowing up out of the ground, but we're not told about them if they are. And this river in the Garden of Eden gets divided into four rivers. Now, we've got this same problem again, pre-flood. What do the locations mean? Is Moses trying to talk post-flood locations? Or is this the way? Anyway, it's a challenge. But the name of the first river is Pishon. It flows around Havilah where there is gold. And he goes on to say, in verse 12, the gold of that land is good. The belenium and the onyx stone are there. So we learn a little bit about that, and we can look at some of the words there, because Havilah is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. It's next to the land of Cush. Genesis 10 talks about it, the sons of Joktan in 1 Chronicles. And it's associated with a land called Ophir, which that means land of gold. Go over to 1 Kings 9, 26 through 28. 1 Kings 9, 26 through 28. Somebody read that for us. 1 Kings 9, 26 through 28. Okay, so remember, Solomon was a grand builder. He was wealthy beyond wealthy can imagine. And so let's start, I don't have any markers that don't work. But Israel, this is a very crude map. And I don't have to convince you that. I know you can look and tell. But Israel is up in here. This is the Mediterranean. Italy's over here and so on. Asia Minor's up here where Paul did a lot of his work. So what do we have? Well, when you get south of Israel, you've got Egypt over here, Saudi Arabia here, here's the Red Sea, Africa's kind of down in this area, this is water down over here, you've got Iraq and Iran over there, and so the general idea is if Eden was east of Israel, it's somewhere up in here, probably between Syria and Iraq or in that general area. Now, what you heard in 2 Kings was Solomon had a navy on the Red Sea. And he sent the folks on the Red Sea to Ophir. And generally, that land is considered to be south of Israel. And probably south of Iraq and Iran. And that, if you know your geography, I didn't draw that very well. But he sent them down there to get gold. And the amount of gold referenced there, if we put it into measurement terms that you would understand, that would be 16 tons. So they had quite a job carting that gold back up the Red Sea by boat and then on into Israel to help out there. So that Pishon River probably runs somewhat south. Some folks would say it winds up over there in Iraq, Iran area, but that reference here, you see the problem trying to figure out where in the world are we? So when you start trying to put things together, it's not a great fit. But that first river is Pishon, and certainly gold is a highlight of that land. And that means a couple of things probably when it says the land is gold, the gold is good in that land, that it's probably ease of harvesting and its purity. Those two kind of go together. The more pure the gold, the easier it is to harvest. And then we get to Bilenium. And what is Bilenium? Well, it is a gum resin that has a nice fragrance. This would have been very popular with the folk that didn't want to smell like cavemen, whatever that means. And so it was known as a good fragrance, so it had value in that regard, but it had a noticeable yellowish color. And so not too long into the language, that's a term that means yellow. But it's also a material that's a gum resin that has a pleasant odor. So which one is it? We really don't know. And then, of course, you get to the onyx stone. Another term for that might be beryl, but you can read some of the accounts where beryl and onyx are both listed. So is it really beryl or not? Probably a pale green stone. We do know that by name, the onyx stone was one of the stones that adorned the high priestly garment for the high priest in Israel. So it's a precious stone. In verse 13, we come to the second river. I got to move this along. It's called Gihon, and it flows around the whole land of Cush, which is probably ancient Ethiopia, which is down on the coast of Africa. And so that's where that river probably went. It's west of Egypt. You can see my drawing doesn't show it that way, so I didn't maybe do a very good job there. The third river is the Tigris. Flows east of Assyria, which is kind of a northwest to southwest. It's headed for the Mediterranean. And then the fourth river is Euphrates. It's not even described, but it's parallel to the Tigris if it's the modern river, and it empties into the Persian Gulf. So you've got these rivers flowing in multiple directions coming out of that river in Eden. I'd say, are there any questions, but I probably can't answer them. But we can learn a little bit more about the garden itself. Now, this is not as direct maybe as we might like it to be, but I think it's worth reading. Go over to Ezra 28, verses 12 through 14. I need to give you some context. These are words that are attributed in the passage we're going to be reading as spoken to the king of Tyre. Ezra 28, 12 through 14.
Ezra.
I'm sorry. It's the other easy. Ezekiel.
Okay.
Thank you. Sorry. They're both easy. Sorry. Ezekiel 28, 12 through 14. This is an admonition, a curse, if you will, toward the king of Tyre. But it doesn't take very much reading in the context to realize he's really not talking to the king of Tyre alone. He's also talking to Satan, who is driving that king of Tyre in his wickedness. And so in this lament, you can picture Satan hearing this. And there's a lot of interesting things in this passage, but we don't have time to go pursue them all. But let's look at verses 12 through 14.
Some men lament for the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the Lord God says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every kind of precious stone covered you. Carnelian, topaz, and diamond. Beryl, onyx, and jasper. Lapis, and ruby, turquoise, and emerald. Your mountings and settings were crafted in gold. They were prepared on the day you were created. You were an anointed guardian cherub, for I had appointed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones.
Okay, and so he says to this figure, we take it to be Satan or Lucifer, that's behind the king of Tyre, that you were in Eden. And he starts talking about his existence in Eden, every precious stone, ruby, topaz, diamonds, it goes on, up through gold. And so if this is a description of what Satan was a part of in the garden before he caused the fall of man, God said, you saw it. It was there. Here's all the things that were in it. So it's not just plants for food and for beauty, but there's also minerals and precious stones. I think the Garden of Eden was a pretty complete place. And then in verse 14, it says, you were on the holy mountain of God. Now, you could take that a couple of different ways. Is he now moving forward to Mount Sinai? Or is he talking about maybe Eden was kind of a raised up area that had a bit of height over the rest of the surrounding area, either in the form of a full mountain or just a kind of a high plain or something like that? We really don't know. And I don't want to make too much out of this, but it's interesting the reference there to Eden and all the things that adorned the one who he said was in Eden. So let's move on from there and look at verse 15 in Genesis 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To cultivate it and keep it. What do your versions say?
Work.
No, I thought that came out of the curse. So what do we learn about toil or work or being productive? Is that a bad thing? That's a good thing. And we don't know. It might even carry over. We may be certainly given tasks in for eternity to do and to take care of and to be directed by. So the working... Now, the having the sweat of your brow and it being difficult and the ground fighting back with weeds and thorns and thistles, that's the curse. But the actual doing work is not something outside of what God looks at and said, this is good. And we ought to recognize that. Now, let's talk about what it means because some of them say cultivate, others say keep it. Probably the best description for that first term is serve or dress. Dress the garden. And you can imagine that. As the fruit grows, you're going to have some picking to do. As the beautiful trees grow, I mean, I don't know what would be the equivalent of it, but if you have certain kinds of roses, they need a trellis, right? So there's some of the training of the plants and doing some of these kinds of things as a gardener. Doesn't mean that it's full of weeds or you're out hoeing all the time, but there are things to do to keep make the most of the garden of God there in Eden, and that's what he's told to do. That second term there is more like guard or preserve. So he's there to take care of the garden on behalf of God. Another one said it differently. This is my phrase. The garden contained no man cave with an easy chair. Okay? Not that Adam didn't have his moments to rest and relax, but that wasn't the main point. The way John MacArthur says it, it wasn't fruit falling by him to eat while he sat in his hammock. Okay? He had something to do. And so that moves us on to verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, this is the first time in the scriptures we hear God giving a command to any man or mankind. And so he commanded him, saying, from the garden, from any tree of the garden, you may eat freely. And so, including the tree of life, it's yours. Go have at it. Eat freely. Take what you want and consume it. Verse 17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die. And so here is the one exception. It comes out of the command of God, the only command Adam has, and in the day you shall eat of it you shall surely die. And we can look ahead and say, is that really what happened? And we'll let Dixon deal with that. But yes, that's really what happened, or at least death started at that point. And so we see Adam here in the garden, and God has provided for him well. We're still in day six. Next class period, we're still going to be in day six. And we're going to get on to where God deals with another aspect of Adam's life. Here in this passage that we read today, And in chapter 2, we see a lot about Adam. We see his location. We see what he's provided for. We see what his vocation is. Till the garden, take care of it. Till might be the wrong word. And so he's got all of this to take care of and to do, and it's certainly not going to be an overwhelming task because he will not have to pick one weed. Can you imagine? I would probably have a garden if I didn't have to worry about weeds. You know, here we go down through this path, and the next time God's going to take care of his human relation side, which is what we're going to talk about in having Eve come. When we look at this garden, it's easy to look back and say, if we just could have gone back and talked to Adam and said, you know that command? Don't mess it up. The scriptures tell us that through one man, sin entered the world. And so through one, we're all condemned, but yet through one, we are then given redemption through Christ. And you know, we can look at this and go, how pleasant that would be if we were living in a land without weeds and all we had to do was go out and take care of it a bit. It would provide our food. There weren't storms, right? Your need for shelter was minimized. You know, you can just go down through and go, this would have been pretty straightforward living. And we wouldn't have to worry about all the things we have to worry about today, because all of the things that frustrate us come out of what?
Self-induced
by our sin. That's what it comes from. Our frustrations, be they on the job, be they in politics, be they in relationships, I don't care what you talk about, it comes out of sin. And so how wonderful it would have been if we could have lived in a land without rain, a river that came up out of the ground, watered the garden, and just all we had to do was keep it pretty and pick the fruit and do those kinds of things. And you might go, I wish it was that way. Go over to Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5.
We still wouldn't like it.
Oh, I don't know. Well, I hope we'll like it, because we're going to look at Revelation 22, 1 through 5. It's a little different, but there are some real similarities.
And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen.
So, if you wish you had the garden back, just like the temple on earth was a faint copy of the temple in heaven, that's what we hear in the book of Hebrews, I would say so too was the garden a faint copy of the garden, if you will, that we'll see in heaven. It's not because of rain. The water, it's the water of life, flows up out of the throne of God, waters the tree of life. It has its fruit for us, and the nations are healed, and we get to live similarly to what Adam had offered to him in the garden. Questions, comments? Let's pray. Father, we are undoubtedly blessed today. Lord, we live through difficult times. Difficulties come upon us. Jesus himself said that we would have trouble in the world, but not to fear, because he'd overcome the world. Lord, we see that not only has he overcome the world, but you and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have planned for our eternal existence to live in, if you will, a garden far superior to the one that was offered to Adam. Lord, keep our attention focused on what is to come. Lord, teach us to have patience with what is, and more importantly, to have faith with what is, that your purposes are being done even in the midst of difficult situations, difficult things, things happening that we would never endorse, that cause us some grief and some concern. But Lord, let our concerns be washed away with our confidence in who you are, what your intentions are, what you're providing, and how even if we lose our life in this world, we get to be in your presence day by day throughout eternity in great joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.